That song's beautiful, Lois May. Thank you so much. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder rolls no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky, hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you. Well, take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 9 and 10, actually. We're going to begin reading in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, earthly athletes, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we who are running the spiritual race, we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not just wavering. He says, I'm doing it not uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just punching, a punching bag. And then he says in verse 7, but I keep under my body, which means I keep my body under control, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself shall become a castaway. Now, the Apostle Paul had one great lingering fear. His fear was that after having served the Lord for years and years and years, that he would become a castaway. Now, he's not talking about losing his salvation. Many people think that that's what this means, but it doesn't mean that. He's not saying that after years and years and years of serving the Lord, I might lose my salvation. He doesn't say that. He says a castaway. Years ago, there was a really stupid television program on about several folks who got cast away on an island in the Pacific. You all remember that show? And they had a fella and he had his assistant. They ran this boat. Then they had their passengers, and they got stranded out because of a storm on this island, this deserted island in the Pacific. And they were called castaways. Castaways. Now, they were no less citizens of the United States there on that deserted island, right, than they were before they left. But they were displaced. They weren't where they belonged. They were taken by the storm, and they were landed there. And though they were yet alive, they were not productive parts of the society because they were stuck there. Now, that's the picture of the word castaway that comes to my mind when I read that there. Paul is scared out of his gourd, if you can have a gourd, but he's scared out of his mind. His greatest fear is that God would take him and put him on the shelf, that he would cast him off, he would sideline. I was watching the television last night briefly after the news, just kind of skimming around, and there was a baseball movie on the television about a guy playing baseball. And I didn't watch it for very long because it was late, and I realized that, it's an hour later than I thought because of daylight, robbing time. And so I turned it off. But the storyline was basically this was a fellow that could really play baseball. He strayed from baseball for a while, apparently, and he came back to it, in his 30s. And, of course, he's an old – when you're a 30-year-old baseball in your 30s, you're an old man, And so he's this old man playing baseball, but and he sits there through every game on the side. On the bench, just sits there and sits there, unused, 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 unused. And that's the idea behind this word castaway. Paul was afraid that God would take him and put him on the shelf and not use him anymore. And no matter how much we may have served the Lord or how long we may have done so, every child of God faces that possibility of being put on the shelf. Now, being sidelined, being put on the shelf by God has absolutely nothing to do with God looking down at our lives and seeing that we're not perfect. If that were the case, we'd all be sidelined, right? Because it has nothing to do with our failures if those failures come with repentance. In other words, oh Lord, I have committed a sin in thought, word, or deed. I confess that. I ask you to wash me, cleanse me, and fill me with your Spirit. And I don't want to do that anymore. Help me, Lord. Now that's one thing. Of course, there's a difference between that and someone who just continually persists in their sin. But it's not got anything to do with us. We have to be perfect. It has nothing to do with God saying, well, I'm going to go a different direction now and set you aside instead. What it really has to do with the fact that if God does put us on the shelf, it will have everything to do with what we have done or haven't done. In fact, it will mostly what we've done. And he's going to use Israel as an illustration of that, and that's the context of chapter 10, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren. Remember, the chapter headings were not originally there. The verses were not originally there. The numbers, I mean, they were added later. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon said some of these chapter headings came as a circuit riding preacher is riding on the horse, reading his Bible, and he hits a bump, and he puts a chapter heading there. Because some of them just break the text in place, and this is one of them. He says, I don't want to become a castaway. Moreover, brethren, in light of that, I would not have that you should be ignorant. Now that word moreover, of course, is very important. It ties what we just read together. And he says, I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Remember in the Old Testament, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and he said, I want you to go there and tell him to let my people go, right? And so Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And through a series of circumstances, God convinced Pharaoh to let them go. And they left Egypt and were headed to the promised land, which should not have taken them very many days. And while they're traveling there, the Lord led them in the daytime by a cloud and in the nighttime by a pillar of fire. So that's what he's talking about. Our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They got up to the Dead Sea. Or the Red Sea, pardon me, got up to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is pursuing the children of Israel. Now, how many were there? We're not too sure. At least 1.5 million men, women, boys, and girls. Some theologians believe it could have been easily 3 million, but it had at least 1.5 million, and all of their animals and all of their stuff, and they're being pursued by the Egyptian army, and they come up against the Red Sea, and there's nowhere to go. What did God do? Well, he did what he always does. He provided a means of escape through his mercy and his grace. And he opened up the waters. Y'all see the movie? He opened up the waters and they passed on dry ground. And what kept the Egyptians from getting to them? That pillar of fire. And when they'd all finished going across the Red Sea on dry ground, the Lord lifted the fire, and the Egyptian army followed them through the water, still parted, and they got in the middle, and God said, okay, done now, and the waters enveloped the Egyptian army. They were all under the cloud during the day. Then God sends the fire, of course, and they all passed through the Red Sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, the word baptism in the Bible always has to do with identification. When we baptize someone in our baptistry, like we did a few weeks ago, we are watching a process of identification. The person says, when they stand there, I was dead in my sins. I identify with that. I am now alive unto Jesus. And so what this does is I am being buried with Christ. It's as if I had died and as if I had been buried. And when Jesus came up from the grave, it's as if I was raised from the dead. When I get saved, folks, I am totally identified with, in God's sight, His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees you in Jesus, not in your sins. Baptism is identification. And so that's the idea. They were identified with Moses. Now verse 4. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the Jews had a tradition. When they were wandering in the wilderness, when they touched a rock in the desert, and it brought forth water, they said their tradition was that didn't happen, but they had a colloquial tradition in their oral stories that rock followed them all the rest of the way through the desert and the rest of their lives. And you know, it says Jesus here is the rock, capital R. And so he uses that. You know, when Jesus, the rock, gives you the water of life, he stays with you. He follows you all the days of your life. That's a beautiful picture of eternal security. No matter how far we may stray, no matter how far we may wander, he's with us, he loves us, and he's always speaking to our heart to draw us back. You see, once you're saved, Christ, your rock, goes with you forever. Look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now again, the word many is a reference to the 1.5 to 3 million Jewish people traveling there in the wilderness. Now remember, they were supposed to go straight over to Canaan, the promised land, but they disobeyed God and had to wander in the desert for 40 years. Now let me remind you that in the Bible, Egypt pictures being lost. They're lost in bondage. When you are lost before you get saved, you are a slave to your old sin nature. And that's pictured by Egypt. Then the Lord calls you to himself. Y'all remember that day? I hope you do. When the Holy Spirit spoke to you and drew you unto himself. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Holy Spirit comes to your heart and says, "Come unto me. Leave what you are and follow me." And so the Red Sea pictures salvation. Interesting that it's red, picturing the blood of Jesus. Now, the wilderness wanderings, where they wandered for 40 years, picture the carnal Christian life, and the Jordan River is not a picture of death. It's a picture of dying to self, becoming totally committed to the Lord, and Canaan is not a picture in the Bible of heaven. It is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. You know, Canaan was a place of struggle. It was a place of difficulty. The Christian life is work. Did you know that? It's a struggle. The devil throws rocks in your path. He tries to trip you up. And that was what Canaan was like. It was a constant place of battle. And so Canaan is a picture of the Spirit-filled life following Jesus in the storms of life. And Canaan pictures what it is like to live for Jesus in the time in which we live, where we're battled by the world and the flesh and the devil. And the ability to have peace in the midst of that storm-tossed life is part of God's grace and part of God's mercy. So Paul reminds these Corinthian readers how Israel wandered in the wilderness. And while they were there, because they had to eat, God sent food to them called manna. Manna. Now, we have no idea what manna really was, but it was heavenly food. And God would send it every morning. And they'd gathered up, eat it that day, and some of them got greedy, so we'll save up some more for tomorrow. And by the time tomorrow got here, that had spoiled. Now, the only day that they could do that was the day before the Sabbath, you remember, because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so they gathered up enough for both days, the day before and the day of the Sabbath, and then at the end of the Sabbath day, it was all gone. Then he says in verse 5, and by the way, while they were out there too, they got water from rocks and things like that. Verse 5 says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." Now, how many did God become displeased with? Out of the 1.5 to 3 million people that God helped escape from Egypt, how many after 40 years was God pleased with? Do you remember? Two. 3 million people, and two were the only ones that he was pleased with. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. I mean, out of at least 1.5 million, only two entered into the land of promise. Let me ask you, out of all the church members on the rolls of all the Baptist churches in America this morning, just America, I wonder how many of us God is truly pleased with. Of course, there's no way to know. But we ought to each purpose in our hearts to be pleasing to the Lord, pleasing in His sight, like Joshua and Caleb. Even if everyone else goes down the wrong road, I will not forsake the Lord. I will cling to Him. And we live in a day, folks, when that's happening. Professing Christians, pastors even, church staff members, ministers, music people, and on, are straying from this book, are not living for Jesus. I was reading an article this past week about a youth pastor in a church that tried to hire a hitman to kill his pastor. We read all the time about church leaders committing heinous acts with children, other things. And I'm sure out of the sight of their pastor, church members do an awful lot of things that no one knows about but them and God. But each of us, in spite of what everyone else does, each of us ought to purpose to follow God and stay true to this book no matter what anybody else does. Y'all hear that? All right. Amen? All right, don't scare me. Verse 5 says, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, only two were not overthrown while they were in the wilderness. Remember what happened. If you don't remember, let me remind you. When they came up to the promised land, Moses sent 12 spies, right? 12 spies, one for each of the 12 tribes. And they went in to see what's going on. And this is good military practice, right? You scope out where you're about to go in and do battle. And they went in there and they came back and they had a meeting with Moses and the leaders of the nation of Israel and said, we have a problem. There are giants in this land. I mean, these are big dudes. And they gave all the reasons why they couldn't do what God said, I want you to do, except for Joshua and Caleb. 10 of the 12 said, this just can't be done. This just can't be done. It is not possible for us to do what God said we're going to do. Because, see, God didn't say, I want you to go in and fight. He says, I will go ahead of you. I will fight for you. I will do it. Just follow me. And what did they do? They gave all the reasons why it couldn't be done. So only two came back and said, we can do this. God is with us. And in the Word of God, we find the Lord rarely using a majority. He almost always uses a minority. So let's just purpose to be in God's minority. I think Job did that. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples. These things were given to us to teach us some lessons. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, if you've got your pen, I've got time to give you one of five. We'll try to do the other four tonight. One of five things that can cause a Christian to be put on the shelf by God. There are five things that Paul shows here that we can do that will cause us to be placed on the shelf by God. If you want to be sidelined by Jesus, if you want God to put you on the shelf and not use you for the rest of your spiritual or physical life, then you need to start with this one. Number one, they lusted after evil things. They lusted after evil things. Now, we read that word lust, we think of immorality, but it's a very broad word that's not just talking about that. Let me give you a definition of the word lust here. Draw a circle around the word, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and write down this very simple definition: to desire anything that is not God's will for my life. To lusting in the Bible is to desire anything that is not God's will for my life. Friend, when you got saved, you entered into God's plan for your life. Did you know before God created one star, he put together a plan for your life? Did you know that? Before he created one star, one galaxy, the universe, before he created one planet, one sun, nothing was created. In eternity past, he looked down through time, he loved you, and he developed a plan for you to become like Jesus. And everybody's different. And isn't that good, by the way? Isn't it great that everybody's different? Wouldn't it be awful if we were all the same? Pretty boring, huh? And he saw that everybody was different. He looked at you and he saw you were different. And he created a specific, unique plan for you to become like Jesus. He extended salvation to you. All you have to do is receive it by grace through faith. And when you get saved, you enter into that plan. And God begins to conform you into the image of his Son. Now, you're not going to get there before you get to heaven, but you're going to hopefully make some progress. And so, anything that will divert me from the path that he's chosen for me to become like Jesus is a sin. And to desire anything that will cause me to veer off of that plan is sinful. Years ago, I was traveling to Northeast Indiana. And I was in Missouri, and Missouri is not like Oklahoma. They have roads called you know. Y'all ever seen those signs? County road sign, NN, nuh, and MM, mama, and zzz, and you know. We have numbers, 9, 10, 7, 19. So I'm getting up there, and I'm on the interstate, and I get tired on the interstate. It makes me sleepy. And I see a sign that says, Route 66, historic route. Well, in Oklahoma, you can drive most of Route 66 from coast or from border to border, from up near Baxter Springs all the way over to Shamrock, Texas. You can drive most of Route 66. Well, I'll get off the interstate, and I'll drive Route 66 because it'll keep me awake, because driving interstates just make me sleep. And what happened was, is that thing took me off. It was a tourist trap, I found out later. And it was a stretch of Route 66 is about as long as this building. And then you veer off, and we ended up in Jefferson City. Nowhere near St. Louis, which is the direction we were headed. And that's what the devil will do to you. He'll get you to veer off of his, and it looks perfectly innocent. But by desiring something that is not God's will for my life, by desiring that which will take me off of becoming like Jesus, that's lusting. That's desiring something that is a sinful thing. And it may not be sinful in and of itself. Nothing wrong with driving on Route 66, but it kept me from my goal. Finally got to Jefferson City, had to rent a hotel and get up early in the morning. I was so tired I couldn't, drive any further. Anything that keeps us from following God's plan for our lives, in our case, is a sin for us. For example, notoriety and fame is not sinful. But if it's not God's will for your life to be famous, then it's a sin for you. Wealth is not sinful. But if it's not God's will for you to be wealthy, it's a sin for you. Nice things are not necessarily sinful. But if you love those things more than God, then it's not God's will for you. ambition, work. How about fishing? Hunting. Nothing wrong with those things. But if they keep you from reading your Bible, keep you from praying, keep you from sharing the gospel, keep you from attending church, those things keep you from living for Jesus, they're sinful. Anything that we can desire that keeps us from fulfilling God's plan for our lives is what the Bible calls here lust. And that's what the children of Israel did. Now, these things were our examples. Verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after, desire things that are not God's will for our lives because they are evil, as they also did, as they lusted. You're not going to keep from committing the sin of lust, however. We must know what God's plan for our life is. Because if you don't know what God's plan for your life is, you will very easily seek after, you will acquire things that prevent you from fulfilling His plan for you, and you may not even know it. Notice again verse 3. They did all eat the same spiritual meat or food, that's the manna we talked about, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, manna, again, was God's food from heaven. And God gave them that food every day. And they could only gather up enough for what they were going to eat that day, because it would spoil, as I mentioned, except for the day before the Sabbath. Now, what's the application of that? God gives us grace every single day. And we must appropriate His grace every single day. So God gave them manna from heaven. And you know what happened? They got tired of it. They got tired of God providing them food. Have you ever raised kids? When I was growing up, we didn't have a lot of money. Still don't. We ate a lot of beans and cornbread. I know people that I like beans and cornbread. Give me some green onions and beans and cornbread. I'm happy. And a glass of milk. But I know people my age and even older that grew up, for example, maybe some of them grew up in the Depression, and all they had to eat was pinto beans, you know, and they can't stand them. They will not eat them. God gives them manna from heaven. Heavenly food, not bologna sandwiches. I mean, this is heavenly food. This is the best food God could make for them. I submit to you, that's pretty good food. And they got tired of it. That's just amazing to me. And they started whining because they looked around them and they started seeing what other folk were eating. And you know what they did? They did what you and I do. They started to complain.
I don't like it. I don't like it. No, thank you for manna today.
And they missed the whole point of manna. We're to be content with what God provides for us and trust Him to supply what we need. Maybe not what we greed, but what we need. But they weren't, so what happened? God says, all right, you tired of that? I'll send you something else. And you know what He sent them? He sent them quail. Now, when I was a boy, my dad and I went out and hunted quail. Now, quail, our kids, are small versions of chickens. Okay, they're not big, right? They're not big. But I tell you, once you get the bird shot out of them and get all the feathers off of them, and they roast up pretty nice. So now they got meat. We've been eating this bread stuff, but now we got meat. And you know what happened? They ate so much and ate so much and ate so much, and many got sick and some of them died. You know why? Because quail were not God's will for their life. What happens when we desire that which is not God's will for our lives? We suffer. They were not satisfied with manna, so they complain. God sends them quail, and soon they're crying out to God again because that which they thought they wanted was not God's will for them, and they were suffering for. Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, it will, if you're not careful. So the first thing that can cause us to become useless to God and have Him put us on the shelf is to desire that which is not His will for our lives. And the key to doing that which, or not doing that which is going to do that, is to determine what is God's will for my life and get right in the middle of it and stay there. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.